We have been spending a number of weeks this fall looking at several keywords of the Christian faith, keywords of the whole biblical story. And this, the word that we're looking at this morning is the word faith. Very important word. And this is a word that is used throughout the Bible. It's we see this when we open the pages of scriptures, we see this word faith. But if we encounter also the word to trust or to believe, often that word is the same word as the word used for faith. So this is a word that, again, shows up throughout Scripture. It's very important. And one of the places where faith is spoken about and where people are encouraged to faith in a particular way is found in these chapters in Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12. And so we're reading a central part of those chapters. It's interesting, Hebrews, we talk about Hebrews being one of the books of the Bible, book of the New Testament, but many scholars, I would agree with these scholars, many scholars believe that Hebrews is actually a sermon. It's actually a recorded sermon in the Bible. I even recently heard something that was fascinating for me to think about. One Bible scholar suggested that maybe Hebrews is a sermon by Paul, recorded by Luke. I had never heard that before, but that made me kind of wonder. We don't know who actually wrote Hebrews. There's a tradition that goes back to Paul, but the author is not mentioned in Hebrews. But here we have, in this section of this sermon of Hebrews, we have a key passage about the significance and meaning of faith. And so I want to point out three key points that this passage tells us about the meaning of faith. First of all, we hear that there is a challenge there. There's a challenge that is a challenge affecting people's faith. We hear this in verse 3. There's the threat mentioned there of growing weary and losing heart. We aren't given all the specifics, as if you read through Hebrews, we don't know all the details, but we can infer from what's written that the Christian community, they were facing pressures, circumstances that were wearing on their faith. And it wasn't like they were just newbies to the faith necessarily. These people, they had stood up for the faith in the past. We find in Hebrews chapter 10, they had faced suffering, public humiliation. So they had been tested in their faith, and yet there's still this threat of them growing weary. There's still this pressure that's upon them that they're dealing with. This pressure causing them to potentially get tired, and the pressure and pain of this world and sins and temptations that was weighing them down in their faith. Now let me suggest to you something that you might maybe agree with coming in here this morning, that we live in a world that is in much the same way. There's a world filled with pressures, a world filled with these abrasives that wear down on our faith. We even sang about that. I was reflecting on that as we sang that song, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." You know, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. We testified to the fact that this world, it comes with these pressures that stress our faith, that cause us to grow weary. And when we think about the world in our culture today as well, we see a number of challenges, but one of the challenges that comes with faith in general is that there are also several voices in our culture. These voices, these elite voices that even suggest that talk of faith or being a person of faith is a rather juvenile thing, you know. And there's even this suggestion, you probably come across this, especially if you connect with like academic circles or just have a connection with the culture and thinking in general. You hear this distinction made sometimes between faith and science or faith and reason, and those who are on the faith side of the equation generally are talked about as being, you know, people who stick their heads in the sand and they're unenlightened and they're, you know, they need some education, they need to be instructed. So we have that pressure in the world around us, and I just want to address this because when we hear things like this, this can affect us. You know, if we're students and our professors, they promote ideas like this, these distinctions, our teachers. And that might sound a bit compelling, but let me suggest to you this reality, and that is that this doesn't make a logical sense in the end. And that is because every person is actually a person of faith. There isn't just some people that are people of faith and other people that are people of reason, but every person has to depend on things, has to trust things. Everyone is a person of faith. So, for example, to be a person of science, a person who wants to do science, that means that you have to have faith. You have to have faith that the experiments that you're doing are repeatable, that the world that we live in is a world that operates based on laws and things that won't change from one day to the next. So that, you know, when you do an experiment and you measure it against a control or whatever, that experiment, you could do it again and it will come out and you'd have the same result. You have to trust that's true for the world. You just have to depend on it. You also have to depend that you have the capability, the rational capability, to truthfully and properly deal with the information that you gather from those experiments and results. Even to doubt something involves faith. Have you ever thought about that? You know, to say, oh, I doubt this, that means that you have reasons for that doubt, and so you're trusting in something else, that's something, maybe a better explanation, and that allows you to doubt that other thing there. But that's based on faith. Okay, so being human means that we have to live by faith to some degree. But still, people have noted that in this cultural climate that we live in, this cultural climate, it's been particularly harsh for faith and for belief. In one recently published book, a philosopher named Jamie Smith, he actually translates the work of another philosopher named Charles Taylor, and it's really thick stuff. But one of the points made, I think, is an accurate explanation for this world that we live in. And one of the points made is that we live in a world that is cross-pressured. And so we live in this world, especially those of us, you know, as we live or are connected to very secular places, like, you know, we live in the Bay Area. It's a pretty secular location to live in. And so we feel these cross pressures. On one hand, there's this large voice and pressure from the culture that says, you know, there's nothing transcendent. We live in a very, again, this is, sorry for some of the philosophical language, we live in a very immanent world. There's nothing above us. You know, John Lennon said, "Above us, only sky." You know, that kind of thing. So, sorry about that. But we live in this world where there isn't anything greater. There's nothing more than the material world. There's nothing more than our minds and this rationality, if you will. And yet we also live in a world. So there's that pressure. We also live in a world that says no. But there's like objective morality. How can you have objective, you know, how can you talk about morality if there's not something bigger and beyond? But we do. There's things are good and evil. How can you talk, you know, that's, again, that gets back to that morality thing. How can you talk about that if there's not something more or beyond us, or else we're just, it's also, otherwise it's just a power game and, you know, it's us who determine what is right and wrong. Beauty, things are transcendent in this way. We have this other pressure that seems to indicate that there's more to reality than just this imminent world that we live in. So there's this cross-pressured world. And this means, interestingly enough, it means, like, yes, on one hand, that faith in Jesus gets pressurized. We feel this pressure. But actually, and that, interestingly enough, and this maybe gives those of us who are believers in Jesus, you know, gives us a bit of hope and opportunity. Also, faith in science and reason also faces that same pressure in the cultural climate that we live in. And so you have, for example, things like this taking place. In a biography that was written just a few years ago, a man named Paul Kalanithi, he wrote a book called, I think it's called When Breath Becomes Air. He was a neurosurgeon, super bright guy, and he was a neurosurgeon in Stanford, and he just recently passed away, left a wife and a child. He died from cancer, and he was reflecting. So he's a neurosurgeon, dealt with cancer patients, and was dealing with his own cancer. And in that book, he talks about his own story, and he says that he, at one point, he was an ironclad atheist who believed that enlightenment, scientific rationalism, that this offered the best explanation for the world, a better explanation certainly than Christianity that offered about the world and reality. But then, surprisingly, he found himself coming to faith in Jesus. He became a Christian. And how that worked, how that happened, is that he began to doubt the power of his rationalistic atheism. He began to doubt its power to truly give an explanation for the world. And so he realized that looking to scientific explanation, to looking merely to proof, as he writes in the book, this is to banish not only God from the world, but also love, hate, meaning. And this is a world that, he writes, is self-evidently not the world that we live in. So he doubted his doubts and came to faith. But so in this world of abrasives to our faith, these pressures, this world where we can grow weary and tired, what is one to do? Hebrews, it preaches to us. And it tells us something, actually, that Riley mentioned to us, if you heard her. It tells us to look, open our eyes. You hear from the mouth of babes, open your eyes to look. This is the second main thing that we see in this passage. So important to look. Now, there's a tendency that I know that I've experienced, maybe you can share this with me too. There's this tendency to, in the face of pressures, maybe a face of pressures to our faith, there's this tendency to be driven inward into ourselves. You know, we struggle maybe in different ways, maybe struggle with sin, struggle with something Hebrews talks about that's dragging on us. And so we look inward to try to muster up something, push ahead in the faith in some way, you know, just kind of believe harder in that sense, kind of knuckle down. But we see something different here in Hebrews. See the scripture teaching us, telling us, preaching to us to look. Not be driven inward, but look to Jesus. And we see this throughout Hebrews, this call to look and to consider and meditate on who Jesus is. Jesus is greater than any angel. Jesus is greater than Moses, is this big argument in the sermon. He's the greatest high priest. He's the go-between, or ultimate go-between between God and humanity. He suffered in the flesh as our perfect mediator. And he went down into the death we deserved and was raised up into the life that we gain in him. We have this beautiful, beautiful sermon calling us to look at Jesus. It's a wonderful sermon. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, verse 2 tells us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we lift up our eyes to him, we also see we're not alone. There were all of those great heroes of the faith that are mentioned there in Hebrews 11. We think of heroes because what they did is they looked ahead to God's promises. God told them, he gave them promises in his word, and they did things like they left their country in order to follow those promises. They suffered even at the cost of their lives believing in these promises. All of these people of faith that have gone before, they didn't know exactly what it is that God had planned, not fully that God had planned ahead of them, but they walked ahead, moved ahead in faith. And this faith, Hebrews tells us, is connected to the better. The better, what's that better? Well, that's the revelation of Jesus. So that together, Hebrews says, together with us, these heroes of old would be made, and in our NIV English translation says, be made perfect. But that word is really, it's one of these loaded, beautiful words, Greek words, teleos, teleon. It means made complete, made full, come to the end, you know, with like all things kind of joined up together with us, you know, with us connected to Jesus. We're caught up in this reality. And Hebrews tells us there that faith means looking to the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, those two words there that describe Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, these are such rich, such descriptive words here. These words, they're a bit, again, a bit difficult to translate just fully. And at one level of translation, we could translate them the originator and the finisher of our faith. So like Jesus is the beginning and the end, and this is true, you know, you read through Hebrews, this is, you know, Jesus is the one that's come and he's done all of this on our behalf, the beginning and the end, the author and the perfecter. But there's another level too. You could translate that word author as this word argagos. It means is champion of our faith. You know, the idea of like David and Goliath, Israel and the Philistines, they sent out their champions to fight against one another, and that would determine the victory. Well, Jesus is the champion of our faith. He's gone out. Sometimes it's translated the pioneer, but he's gone out and he's won the victory. He's finished the race. You know, he's done it all. He's the champion, and he's brought it into completion. That other word there, that word, that same, that teleos, the telos. The main point again is to look to him, to look to Jesus. This is what faith means. It means looking to the object of our faith. This is what faith involves. We have a question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism right in the front of the bulletin that just helps us to grasp this as well. It summarizes Scripture. It helps us to understand what we mean when we talk about having faith in Jesus. And it says just so powerfully and beautifully, it calls us to look to Jesus. It's not because of any value that my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. It's him. You know, again, he's the author, he's the perfecter, he's the champion. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Faith receives. Faith connects to the object of our faith. Tim Keller, he offers a really helpful illustration also for to help us to think about faith and what it means and what true faith means. He puts it this way. He says, so imagine that there's two chairs. There's a really weak, rickety old chair, and then there's a sturdy chair. So you might have a sturdy faith, a confidence that rickety old chair can hold your weight. But when you sit on it, it collapses, it falls apart, it falls on the ground. On the other hand, you might have great doubts whether the sturdy chair can hold your weight. Yet when you sit on it, it holds your weight with ease. The point is not the strength of your faith. It's the strength of the object of your faith. It's the strength of the chair. So how much faith do you need? Only enough to sit in the chair, right? It's a great illustration. You know, unless if you have faith like a mustard seed, remember Jesus said. But it's faith in him, you know, in him, in looking to him. 3 Sundays ago, I wasn't here with you because I was on vacation. I had a wonderful vacation. Annie and I, we were able to run away to New York City. And on that morning, as it would be earlier, so it was before you all were gathering here, I walked through Central Park to church. Let me tell you, that's a wonderful way to get to church, walking through Central Park of Manhattan. And And as I got into the heart, as I was walking through Central Park, I got to the heart of the park. I actually had to do it. I had to cross through a race that was going on. There's all these things always going on in New York City, and you just kind of find yourself in the middle of them. I found myself in the middle of a race. So I had to actually like cut past these runners as they were going down the street. I had to do that two times. And at one point, I realized I was early to get to my destination, and I needed to get kind of fueled up. So I had my coffee, and I had my coffee cake, and I sat down on one of the park benches there, and I was just watching these runners run by, run past me, and just being in that type of a setting, I realized like I was sharing this space, sharing this park with these people, but I was very removed from what was happening, from the reality that they were into. I mean, they were, you know, all suited out. They were going for gold. These runners, some of them were just so impressive. I ended up being pretty close to the finish line, and there was men and women who were sprinting to the finish line. I don't know if I've run a couple races in my life. I don't know that I've ever sprinted like that to the finish line. I mean, these people were in fantastic shape. And this makes me, as I was reflecting on this passage, I was thinking about this. Jesus is the object of true faith, but having faith, we find also in the scripture here, this third point, having true faith means being part of a race. You know, we hear that in that first verse. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Being a part of the race of faith is not a walk in the park, if you will. Being a part of the race of faith is not like me sitting there with my coffee and coffee cake. It's, as kind of a spectator, it's in that sense. It's being joined into the race. In a powerful lecture that John Ortberg gave a couple years ago, he made a point that is a powerful point. I think it's a challenging point, that many times Christians have tended to treat faith as in a kind of a minimalistic way, as the minimal amount that you have to affirm in your mind in order to be, you know, in order to get to heaven when you die. That a lot of times Christians have thought of faith as being basically just like that. But the problem with that is that you don't find that definition of faith in the Bible. You don't find faith described as the minimal amount you need in order to get to heaven when you die. Faith in Scripture in Jesus means following him. It means trusting that what he said is true. It means believing that enough to put into practice what Jesus taught. So faith means being caught up in the race. Let us run the race set before us. It means being caught up in the race. Of course, this race has been fully won. It's been completed. It's beginning and end by Jesus Christ. We don't earn anything in being caught up in this race because it's been done for us. But we're still in a race. It's a race marked out for us. And in Christ, we share in the victory that he's won as well. We're joined up in it. The theological language here, we see it again, is union with Christ, being joined to Jesus. We see this throughout the scripture. This is what it means to be saved. It means being joined to what Jesus has done, our lives being shaped by that reality. And that is done in faith. Faith is that joining up with Jesus, that key part. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us that famous description of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This means that the life of faith, following Jesus, running that race, joined to him, it doesn't come with perfect clarity. You know, conviction of things not seen. We don't see everything. This is difficult for many of us that really want to have clarity, you know, in our lives. And that's where some of the weariness can come from too, is not having more of that clarity in our lives. This, in a book a book written by Brennan Manning called Ruthless Trust. He tells the story of a man who was struggling with this, a man named John Cavanaugh, very brilliant guy, an ethicist, so probably a professor of morality or legal ethics or something like that. And he tells about how many years ago this man, Cavanaugh, he went to work for 3 months at the House of the Dying in Calcutta with Mother Teresa. This is years ago. And Manning says that he was seeking a clear answer as to how best to spend the rest of his life. And on the first morning there, he met Mother Teresa, and she asked, "And what can I do for you?" And Cavanaugh asked her to pray for him. And she said, "Well, what do you want me to pray for?" And he then voiced the request that he had been carrying with him thousands of miles from the United States. He said, "Pray that I have clarity." And Mother Teresa responded with these words. She said, "No, I will not do that." And he asked her why. She said, "Clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and must let go of." And then when Cavanaugh commented that it seemed like she always had clarity, she seems to have that clarity that he longed for, she laughed and said, "I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." We live in this world where we need to trust. We're called out to trust in faith, and we don't have perfect clarity in the midst of that. If we did, it wouldn't be faith. You know, everything would be made clear. But what we need is to trust, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to trust all that God has done for us in Him, to look to Him who, for the joy set before Him, went the distance on our behalf, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That Sunday, a couple Sundays ago, a few Sundays ago, in Central Park, I walked through a race in progress that I was, you know, I was an out-of-towner. I was just a mere spectacle, and I walked through that race. But, you know, I walked through that race to join up with a race already in progress. There was a race going on that that I'm a part of, that I was joining up with again, and the runners of this race, as we joined up together, they weren't wearing any running attire at that particular moment. They were dressed in some of their Sunday clothes. As we gathered together in a church and praised the Lord and fixed our eyes together on Jesus, as we did what we're doing here now. You know, this is the way that we're focused. We're focused on Him, all that God has done in Christ Jesus, in and through the help of the Holy Spirit. And so this has been continuing, this great chain of faith, this encouragement, you know, to throw off all that hinders, to run this race of perseverance. It's a faith that includes that great chain, that great cloud of witnesses also there. That picture is so powerful. It's like these heroes of faith gone before in the stadium, you know, cheering us on. Go for it. You know, look to Jesus. So let us continue running with perseverance. Again, setting our eyes on the champion and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks for this wonderful word of encouragement and challenge also to fix our eyes on Jesus, to Lord, to look to Him, to consider all that He's done, to remember who He is, the author and the perfecter. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, with the words of the psalmist and Habakkuk. Lord, we pray that you would, in the race, make our feet like the feet of a deer. Help us to go to the heights, Lord. And we ask and pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.